Good morning again. It's a distinct privilege to be speaking this morning on the first week of Advent. I don't know how many of you participated in Advent growing up, but we participated in Advent at home growing up. Let me ask this question to start with. What does Advent mean? We hear Advent tossed around this time of year. What does Advent mean? And Advent just means coming. Advent means coming. So our Advent season is preparing to celebrate the coming of Christ. Right? This time is coming. Christ's birth is coming. Like many of you, I had an Advent calendar growing up. I'd take a show of hands, but we won't. We had an Advent calendar growing up. And for those who don't know, I had three brothers. There was four of us, four boys. So the form that the Advent calendar took at our house was a large piece of felt, probably 4 feet by 4 feet, with yarn coming through to tie candy on, right? 24 pieces of candy, and at the bottom was a bell, and you were supposed to ring the bell when you got through the 24 pieces of candy. One piece of candy each day for December 1st through the 24th. I was thinking back on this. I think we probably got candy 1 year before Mom got smart. And then it was peanuts in the shell at that point. Yeah. It was intended, this whole process, right, was intended to drive us into a deeper understanding and anticipation of Christ's birth, right? We're supposed to be thinking about the coming of Christ. Probably didn't perfectly succeed because our minds were on there's this many peanuts or this many peanuts or this many peanuts until I get to open gifts, right? So in my mind, that's probably what was going on if I was completely honest. But it's intended to be drawing us towards this anticipation of Christ's coming. Do you celebrate Advent? Do you have traditions at home to celebrate Advent with your children or if you don't have children at home? Do you celebrate Advent? Let me encourage you this year to do something that will help you focus your heart on Christ. Study along with us. This is one idea. Study along with us. The next 4 weeks, we're going to be going through Advent here at church for our Bible message on Sunday morning. Read these passages with us. Study these things with us. Prepare your heart for Christ's coming. We'll be going through the first two chapters of Luke, and it would not be difficult to keep up with us. So read through that. Do that. Maybe Matthew also. It's the other gospel that has a lot of Christ's birth account in it. So maybe read through Luke and Matthew if you have a little bit more time. If you need help kind of putting together a reading plan for those two, it's about 6 to 7 verses a day. All right? I did it last night. 6 to 7 verses a day, and you can get through Matthew and Luke's account of the coming of Christ in 25 days. And if you've got a lot of time, or if you're feeling like you really need to dive into this, I would really encourage you to find an Advent book or guide. John Piper has two on desiringgod.com. They're free. Go download them. PDF Advent guides to walk through the whole month. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Read that with your children and understand the progression of this month as we come to Christ's birth. All right. How many of you just love Christmas carols? I have a bent on not putting the CDs in until after Thanksgiving. I know that it seems like more and more people are putting them in after Halloween and listening to them all the time, but I'm one that likes to listen to them after Thanksgiving. But then it's on my playlist pretty solid for 30 to 40 days. So into January, I'll still be listening to Christmas carols. In the last 15 years, an old carol has come back into style, and it's really grabbed my heart and my attention. Several recording artists, Christian and secular, have used different versions of this in their tracks. And the carol's titled, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." I think we've sung it here. Can you go to the first one there? So I heard the bells on Christmas Day. It started as a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow titled Christmas Bells, written during the Civil War, several months before the Civil War was over. The first three stanzas are reaffirming the main theme of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. I just wanted to read through those and just let your heart be bolstered by this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The next three stanzas completely undo that sentiment of peace, though. As you can imagine, that sentiment of goodwill doesn't play well during the Civil War. So let's read those. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There's no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow despaired because of the hate and the violence of the war. It personally impacted him with the loss of his wife during the war and injury of his son directly due to war violence. What brings you to despair? Our nation's politics, this difficult election cycle maybe brings you to despair. Looking at the types of people we have leading our country maybe brings you to despair. How about terrorism? Does ISIS or Al-Qaeda or the Boston Marathon bombers or airplanes crashing into buildings, does that lead you to lose hope? How about your personal finances? An unstable job, high credit card bills, monumental medical bills that give you angst and despair, wondering where you're going to go? What about your health or the health of loved ones? Does a terminal disease like cancer or heart disease cause you to lose hope? This one touches me. What about consumerism? Does the endless rat race of working hard to make enough to buy stuff which breaks, or it's like an iPhone and there's something better in 5 months, so you can get rid of it and go make more money so you can go buy it again to throw it away? Does that endless cycle and realizing that you're never going to catch up with this cycle, does that lead you to despair? This time of year especially. What about sin? Does your endless pursuit of fixing all of your sin wear you out? Do you feel the weight as you consider eternity? Is there any hope to stop lying or rebelling or lusting? Is there any hope? I think at Christmas, we can be tempted to get together with family and friends and coworkers at parties to ignore the painful realities for a few moments of peace. We lead our children to an imaginary place with small green elves and flying reindeer to escape reality. Israel was largely in despair or denial before the events of Luke unfold. They went for hundreds of years without hearing from God, thousands of years since they were promised a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior for our children, a snake crusher, right? But 5 to 10 generations had passed without a word from God, without a prophet. Was God dead? Was he asleep? The last stanza of Christmas Bells corrects our despair, and it reads, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Luke begins his gospel by reminding us of the source of our hope. Let's start with 5 questions as we walk through these first 4 verses in Luke before we get into the real Christmas narrative. First, who is Luke? We won't spend a lot of time on this background, but I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand the next 4 weeks. Who is Luke? Luke is a physician by trade, and he's traveling with Paul. Mentioned oftentimes when Paul is in prison, different places. And he's with Paul, he's a friend to Paul, he's learning from Paul, he's a student of Paul, and he's with Paul in a lot of places. And what is this gospel of Luke? What is this gospel all about? Luke 1:1 in the ESV, I don't have the page number for you, but it's in the backs of the chairs in front of you. Let's start there. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. You see, Luke 1:1 tells us that this gospel is about a historical narrative of things that were accomplished. It's not about theology. It's not about his personal ideas. It's not a discourse on Luke's faith. It's a narrative of what actually happened. He just was trying to be faithful to put down what happened. And we can discern what that means from there. So how did Luke put this gospel together? Well, let's read verse 1 again, and we'll go all the way through verse 3. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So how much did Luke put this gospel together? Well, it says that he compiled from eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. He wasn't personally there watching these things happen, but he compiled his gospel from people who were there watching things happen. Okay? And it says that he was careful about this. He carefully, painstakingly put these things together to make sure that they were true and that we can trust them. Some of his major sources, Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel was the first gospel that was written. And you'll see a lot of just verbatim verses from Mark's gospel into Luke and into Matthew. Matthew used Mark's gospel as well. So Mark's gospel is used. Luke used that to write his gospel. Another major source that he used was something called the academics called the Hebrew Gospel. And it's extinct now. We don't have a copy of the Hebrew Gospel. But we have references to this Hebrew Gospel in a lot of other works. And those references match exactly some of the text in Luke. And so we have a good understanding that a lot of these references come from this Hebrew Gospel, this extinct work that someone documented a lot of the things that were going on in Christ's life. Half of the remaining text after he used Mark, half of the remaining text has a lot of translation things that happen when you have Hebrew and you're translating it into Greek. And the types of translation issues that it has links all of this half of the text back to some Hebrew gospel. And so there's a good understanding of that. And our text this morning is mostly in one of those sections. There we go. Mostly in one of those sections. There's other sources. His intro, the first four verses there, is written in some of the finest Greek of the whole New Testament. And so he was modeling after some manuscripts, some Greek manuscripts that he had. And then he was with Paul. And so while Paul wasn't an eyewitness, he was interacting with a lot of eyewitnesses. And he was learning from Paul and understanding these stories from Paul and interacting with the people that Paul was interacting with. And so all of these sources were coming together for him to write this gospel and to put an orderly account, he says, together. He followed these things closely to discern the proper order and the validity. All right. Well, who is he writing to? Who is this Theophilus? Theophilus means lover of God, and we don't know who it is. We don't know who Theophilus was. It's probably a high-ranking social status. But both Luke and Acts were both written to Theophilus. So a friend, high-ranking official, somebody that he would put all of this together for to help them understand what's happened. But lover of God is a good description of us. And so it was written to us as well. When things were collected together into the Bible, it was written to us, and we can take it that way. So why did he do it? Luke 1:4 tells us that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He compiled this gospel so that Theophilus and we could be certain about these things. Luke was carefully fact-checking the stories, like we see on the news now, the fact-checking with the political system. He was fact-checking all of these stories, making sure that they were accurate, historically accurate. And he was presenting the most accurate accounts that he could find, the most accurate accounts that were possible. We also can be certain about these things. These are historical, factual events. We can and we should trust these narratives as accurate and as true. And Luke begins the gospel portion of this with a foretelling of John the Baptist's birth. So it's not John the Baptist's birth, but it's the foretelling of his birth. So my first major point this morning, that God reveals the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. He's not going to start preparing the way. He's revealing who this person is going to be, this Elijah that's going to finish Elijah's path, that's going to prepare the way for Christ. Subpoint A, this world can leave us barren. So we're going to be learning about who this person is. And as we're doing that, we're going to see how the world can cause us barrenness, how the sinful world that we live in can break us. So let's work through this. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So it starts out with this reference to Herod, the king of Judea. We get a better picture of Herod in Matthew chapter 2. This is Herod the Great, and he was documented in a lot of secular history as well. But we know some things about him from Matthew's account. This is the only reference to him in Luke's account, but Matthew references him several times. Herod the Great was a Gentile by birth, but he was a Jew by religion. He started building a temple for the Jews there in Jerusalem in 20 BC, and it completed after his death. The temple completed in 66 AD. Rome allowed him to call himself a king, one of very few people that they allowed to call themselves a king, because he was effective. He was good at squashing the rebellions. He was good at getting Rome their taxes. And so they allowed him to do whatever he wanted, really, as long as they got what they wanted. He killed many of his male family members out of fear that they would kill him. Sons included, brothers included. He killed, and indiscriminately too, he killed women in his family as well. A lot of bloodshed on his hands. Matthew 2 informs us of his insecurity. When he knew that the king of the Jews was born, he killed all the young boys 2 years old and younger in and around Bethlehem. He was so insecure, so worried about somebody coming in to kill him, that he just massacred all of the little boys. And so that tells us something about who this Herod is. Zechariah was a priest serving in the temple at this time, it says. He was serving in the temple in Jerusalem. He was a descendant of Aaron. Only descendants of Aaron could be serving in this priestly role in the temple. The temple was the center of Jewish custom, right? It was the location of God's presence. This is the place, if God was going to come, this is the place you would expect it to happen, right? Zechariah was there. There were 24 divisions of priests, and each division had about 1,000 men. So 24,000 men that were priests in the temple, and they took turns. Abijah was considered one of the lesser divisions, but by lot chosen in 1 Chronicles 24, they were drawn out to serve on the eighth day of the rotation. So there's 24 divisions, and they would serve for a week at a time. And then the next division would come on the Sabbath, and they would serve for a week, and the next division would come on the Sabbath and serve for a week. And so Abijah's division served on the eighth week of that rotation. And then they would all come together, and they would serve on big feast days, Passover, I've got a list here someplace, right? Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths, all these major festivals, they would all be there. Because if you think about it, on Passover, all the lambs had to be slaughtered. And they estimate over 100,000 lambs had to be slaughtered in 3 to 4 hours' time. And so 24,000 men priests, right? That means each of them has to slaughter at least four lambs in a few hours. And I don't know if anyone in here is a butcher. I've tried for a little bit, and it's a lot of work. Processing a chicken takes hours. And so those feathers. So you can imagine that processing a lamb is more work, and it's going to be hard work. And so they need 24,000 priests to be serving at the temple. And on these special holidays, they're all there working. But on a regular basis, there's going to be 1,000 priests that are on call and at the temple serving. What are some of the things that they would be doing? They were responsible for sacrifices. They were responsible for confessions, for incense, for worship, for liturgy, for the offerings that would be brought to the temple. So they had a big job. And then it tells us that Zechariah had a wife. Zechariah's wife was Elizabeth. She was also a descendant of Aaron, it tells us. And so they have excellent credentials, right? They would be the perfect family for the Redeemer, Christ, the Messiah, to come into, be perfect. Verse 6 through 7 relays two more bits of info for us, and they're really important, right? Verse 6 tells us that they were righteous and blameless. They weren't perfect, but righteousness and holiness was important to them. And so they followed the law. They followed the big tenets, the Ten Commandments. They followed these things. They did these. Their lives reflected what God wants of us. And so they were called righteous and blameless. Not perfect. I don't want to get that confused. They weren't perfect. But they were honored by God. And the second piece of information that we get, and this is the one that makes them human, right? Is that they were childless. They were old and Elizabeth was barren. And that's hard. We know people that are barren, and that's not fun. And they've been going through this their whole lives. And so we have this connection with them, a real pain, trial that they're going through. I think it's important here to see, and I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit, but they're not hopeless in this. They're not hopeless. We see that Zechariah is still praying for a child. They're old, but he is still praying for a child. He trusts that God can do that. So he's praying. And even when that trust falters, he's still praying. He's praying that God would give them a child. All right, so they are like, in the Old Testament, if you just follow this with me, very similar stories to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Elkanah and Hannah, right? And all of these barren women, God gave them a son. And so this information that we have here is going to challenge us to trust that God can do something great here. Number one, there's no reason that this story would be here if God isn't about to do something great. So we know that's going to be the case. But we've seen God do this before, and we can trust that God is a big God, that the Creator is not controlled by the creation, right? He controls all of that. Verses 8 through 10 tells us Zechariah was selected by lot to go into the court of Israel, the holy place. It was between the court where all of the people in Israel could stand, and then the Holy of Holies was the inside where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so in between the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was and where all the people could stand, there were two curtains. And in between these two curtains, there was an altar of incense. Among other, there's the lampstand also, but the altar of incense was in between these two curtains. And so twice a day, they would draw lots to decide who was going to go in to put more incense on the altar. And there would probably be another priest that came with them to put coals onto the altar as well. And while they're doing this, all the people would be worshiping outside. They would come. This is an important thing. Twice a day, they'd be coming to the temple for this to happen. And it says, through history, what we learn about this is that priests were only eligible to be selected by lot if they'd never performed the task before. So you get one chance to do this. one chance, and this was Zechariah's one chance at going in and serving the incense onto the altar. It says that there was a multitude of people gathered outside praying at the time of incense. And that doesn't tell us really if that was morning or afternoon, because the people came morning and afternoon. So we don't know which time of day this was. But there are people waiting outside. There's a little bit of pressure. You've never done this before. And this is how Zechariah is going to be going in and bringing in incense onto the altar. So Zechariah would carry in the incense, mixed as prescribed in Exodus 30, and he would put it on the altar with the coals. And then he would prostrate himself. He would bow down and pray, and then he would leave. Okay? And he would come out, and when he came out, what the priests would do is they would bless the people with the blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing, right? May the Lord bless you and keep you. They would bless the people with this blessing at that moment. All right. So this is kind of setting up the story for us, right? This is where we're at. Let me ask you some questions. How do you respond to barrenness in life? Maybe it's not that you don't have. Maybe it is that you don't have children and you want children. Maybe it's that God has taken somebody away too soon or early. Maybe it's another kind of barrenness altogether, that something hasn't happened the way that it was supposed to happen. How do you respond to barrenness? How are we informed that Elizabeth responds to barrenness? They still trust God. They're still praying. Even in their old age, in advanced in years, they're still praying. They're still trusting God. So we're challenged here to live righteous and blameless lives, even in our losses, not to be bitter at God, even when loved ones are taken or never given. In those areas we mentioned earlier where we find ourselves without hope or in despair, we need to hope in God and continue to live in obedience. All right, point B. The world can leave us barren, but God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. Read with me as we read verses 11 through 17. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." All right, verse 11 and 12. At some point, an angel of the Lord appears as he's in there, offering incense on the altar. This angel of the Lord appears, and the angel is at the right hand of the altar of incense. And the altar of incense is representing God's presence, God's word. And the angel is at the right hand of God's word. It's not at his right hand. He's at God's right hand. He is speaking for God. And so he's in the place of authority. He's in this place of being a messenger for God. Zechariah is afraid, or he's stunned, like the others throughout Scripture who see angelic beings, right? Balaam, right? Stunned when he sees this angel with a drawn sword. Gideon, Daniel, the shepherds, right? Stunned as they see the angelic host. Mary, we'll read about in a bit, stunned when she sees an angel. Impressive, right? The glory of God shining off of them, reflecting God's glory. And so impressive beings that can scare people. Verse 13 through 17, we see that Zechariah's interaction with this angelic messenger. The angel lets Zechariah know that he doesn't need to fear, and that Zechariah's prayer has been heard by God. Let's think about that for a second. God, that's created all of this, that's made all of this happen, that's made you, Daryl, and me, made each of us, can hear each of us all the time. And God hears. And it's been, and I just changed pages. That's fun. But God hears and listens and knows that this struggle has been going on in their life and that they've been going through trial their whole life with barrenness, right? God knows and has been there listening this whole time to them. Let's see if we can find where we're at. This happened last time I was up here too, if anyone remembers. All right. So his prayer has been heard. This is not his priestly prayer. This is not his prayer that he would be praying as he is ministering on the altar of incense. It's not the prayer that he is praying for all of Israel. And that becomes apparent to us as the angel tells us how God is going to answer his prayer. Right? And the angel says that Elizabeth will have a son. And his name will be John. Which means God is gracious. Right? It's just very, very similar. Almost the same language to Sarah and Abraham, to Sarah's encounter with the angels in Genesis 17. Very similar. He says that your wife will have a son and she won't be barren anymore. So it's clear that the angel's answering that prayer and not the prayer that he's offering on behalf of the people of Israel. So John, the son, will bring joy and gladness to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, and others will rejoice. And why will they rejoice at his birth? Because he's preparing the way for the long-awaited Messiah. And they know that. They know that this is the one. He's going to finish what Elijah started. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons. He's going to draw people back to wisdom and to righteousness and prepare a people for God. And this, he's here. And so people are going to be joyous and happy about this. We see this happening in Luke 7:28, and we won't be getting there, but we see that Jesus says that John is the greatest prophet to ever live. And so it's going to cause joy, drawing people to Christ, and he's going to be the greatest prophet that ever lived and yet still felt himself below Christ. So we see this vow that he's going to have to take, right? He's going to have to take this vow of not drinking. And so immediately we're going to think Nazirite vow like Samson. But there's two other parts of the Nazirite vow that aren't present here. And so likely what's going on here is this is just a priestly vow that the priests would take to abstain from drinking so that God could speak through them so they can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's probably more in terms of what's going on here. There was no long hair and no long-term review and any of that stuff going on. It was just abstain from drinking so that the Holy Spirit can fill you. We see that he is going to turn many children of Israel to the Lord. He's going to turn the fathers' hearts to their children, as was prophesied in Malachi 4:6. He's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. How does it change your suffering to know that God hears your prayers? We're suffering. We've been promised suffering. We've been promised persecution. How does it change your perspective on your suffering to know that God hears you? He hears you when you're not praying and you're just crying out and you don't know what to say. He hears you. And he listens. And he knows. And he wants what's good. Always. He wants what's good. And that should change how we feel about our suffering. We're not alone in our suffering. Christ was sent for our suffering. He was sent so that we can know God and we can be forgiven of our sin and that our suffering can amount to good, right? God not only hears Zechariah's prayers, but he hears Elizabeth's prayers. He hears the whole nation's prayers. He hears your and my prayers. And God's able to answer everyone's prayers in concert. In this story, he's answering Elizabeth's prayers, Zechariah's prayers, and the nation of Israel's prayers that are looking for their Redeemer and for the Elijah to come before. He answers all of their prayers together in this case, as only God can do, weaving these stories of history together. All right, subpoint C. God is faithful. Let's read verses 18 through 25. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and as I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to keep away my reproach among people." Verses 18 through 20 tell us that Zechariah's request is not, his request to know more, his skepticism is not unusual. We're going to see similar feelings of unknown with Mary. We're going to see similar feelings of unknown when God speaks to people, because he does amazing things that don't make sense, and he can do that. And so we shouldn't look down on Zechariah in this. We should put ourselves in Zechariah's shoes. But what I think we need to do is we need to say his request was answered. Gabriel gave him a sign, and the sign was, "You will be mute until the child is born." There's no other way to explain that except that God is in control and God is causing him to be mute and then to talk again. And so Gabriel is giving him a sign. So this is a severe mercy from God. The angel Gabriel does say that he is disciplining him for a lack of faith, but in the process he is given this sign, and I think that we can take hope in that. Unbelief gives birth to unbelief. And so what we need to take away from this is that as we are questioning in our hearts, as we're questioning, as we are having struggles with faith, we need to dwell on the things that turn us back to Christ. Dwell on the things that give us hope and faith. Not dwell on the things that pull us away and that question our faith. When we do that, faith bears faith, right? Unbelief bears unbelief. And so we need to be focusing on belief. Verses 21 through 23, we see the people were concerned about Zechariah's long stay in the court of Israel, right? So he was in there and they're all waiting, and you're supposed to just go in and dump some incense on and dump some coals on and prostrate yourself and get up and go out. And that should take, you know, a few minutes, but he's in there a long time. And so they're starting to be concerned about it, but they don't send anyone in because that wouldn't be good. And when he finally comes out, he can't pronounce the Aaronic blessing. He can't speak. He can't continue service. And for the rest of the week that Abijah is working, he can't work. He can't communicate with people. He's stuck. And so it says that at the end of that week, he goes home. And he's going to stay home now until John is born. Verse 24 and 25, even in Zechariah's lack of faith, God is faithful. What a blessing. God is faithful. Elizabeth did conceive John. See, barrenness was shameful in their society. It was shameful for the women. It was unfair in that. It was shameful for the women to be barren. And so she explains that her shame will be gone. And God is going to take care of that. There's no reason for hiding except that she wanted to be able to show that she was pregnant. She wanted to be able to show that her shame was gone and to have that removed. And so in 5 months, she could show that. And she came back out into the open and her shame was gone at that moment. Not only her shame, but Israel's shame, because the Savior is coming. And Elijah before the Savior is here. All right. How should we respond when our gracious Father disciplines us? Zechariah responded by continuing in faith. And we're going to read more about that in a bit. How should we respond? He disciplines those He loves. He disciplines us when He wants us to grow and change. So we need to embrace discipline. Not be struck down and hard-pressed by the discipline of God, but be joyful about His discipline in our lives. God's faithful even when we're not. So let's respond to God in faith. And if you have an encounter with Gabriel, respond in faith. Rob's laughing at least. Thanks, Rob. You might, but it just doesn't happen often. All right, my next major point. Point two, God reveals the one through whom the Messiah will be born. So God has revealed where John the Baptist is going to come from, and now He's going to reveal where the Christ will be born. There are five parallels to John's birth announcement and then Jesus' birth announcement. They both come at the hands of an angelic messenger, the same angel. There's perplexity by the recipient, right? They're perplexed by this angel. There's this heavenly message of a son that will be born. There's an initial objection of the recipient, not accepting by faith what has happened. There's this initial objection. And then there's a reassurance and a sign that is given. And so we see these same five things in parallel between John, his birth announcement, and Jesus' birth announcement. There are a few differences, though, and I wanted to talk about those. And the first is that John's announcement is happening at the temple. It's happening in Jerusalem, right? It's happening at the epicenter of the Jewish religion, where the who's who are at, right? Where you would imagine that the Messiah would come. That's where John's announcement is happening at. But Jesus' birth announcement is happening in Nazareth. And not everyone knows where that is, so Luke has to describe where Nazareth is. It's in Galilee, if you didn't know. It would be like us talking about some obscure town up in Colorado that, you know, it's small, maybe 50 people live there. No one knows where that's at. It's that, right? It's Nazareth. It's just some small town. It's just a byword that nobody knows where that's at. And that's where this announcement about the Savior of the world is going to come. That's where this birth announcement will come. It's also one of the differences is between the priestly family and a carpenter. Big social status difference. A priestly family in Jerusalem, living it up, and a carpenter that's struggling day by day to put food on the table. And that's where the Christ is going to go. And the last difference I want to bring out is that while Elizabeth has her shame removed, Mary is going to embrace a life of shame. The people, the society around her will see her as an adulteress. And she will be embracing a lifetime of shame that's also unfair. It's a big contrast between John's birth announcement and Jesus' birth announcement. All right, point A. God's messenger proclaims Jesus, the Son of God's birth. Read with me verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So in verse 26, Elizabeth is 6 months along, right? So she's been out in public now for a month. And this is how this clock is going to be measured. So Elizabeth is 6 months along. The fact that the angel is coming to a virgin to give birth to the Son of God is similar to Greek mythology. but it's without the sexual overtones that you would have in Greek mythology. There's no Greek god is conceived by a virgin either, right? There's other overtones of impropriety going on. But here we're going to have a virgin that is going to give birth to fully God, fully man. C.S. Lewis called this a true myth, right? It's so amazing that we can call it a myth, but it's a true myth. It's like these Greek myths, but it's not, okay? It's a true myth. So she was betrothed. She was betrothed to Joseph. She hadn't exchanged this consent with Joseph, but she hadn't moved in with him. They hadn't consummated the marriage yet, and so she was still a virgin. Joseph is from the line of Judah, right? Lineage of David. And so this lines up with the Old Testament prophecy about the Christ, that he would come from this line of Judah. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. This is the first time in the Bible. We should take this to heart. This is the first time in the Bible that an angel is giving reverence towards mankind. The first time in the Bible that an angel is reverencing a man. And this angel is reverencing Mary. We, in our tradition, back off a long ways from Mary because we see the worship of Mary is not okay. And so we back way off. But it's good for us to see that the angel is giving reverence to Mary. Mary is the recipient. She's not any different than you and I. She's a sinful person. But she is the recipient of God's undeserved, unearned, unexpected, overwhelming grace. There's nothing that Mary could do to be loved more, and there's nothing she could do to love less, just like you and me. Mary is unexpected. She's unlikely. She's unimportant. We don't get a lot of information about her family. She doesn't have status. And the interesting thing here is that Mary will name the child. Did you see that? Mary is going to name the child. She's been given some authority by Gabriel. Jesus was described by Gabriel as a few different things. There's a list of things that Gabriel uses to describe this Christ child. Described him as great. Now, Gabriel also described John, right, as great. But he said he would be great in the sight of God. He describes Christ, Jesus, as great, unqualified, using language that would only be used for deity, for God. And so an unqualified great. He's not just great. He's great. He's great beyond what you and I can be great, beyond what John can be great. John's greatness is qualified. Christ's greatness is unqualified. It's beyond imagination. Called him the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, only could be deity. Called him the Lord will give to him the throne of David. Now this one could be a human, right? This is the one description of Christ here that could be human. Says that he will reign over his house forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So he'll reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, only deity can be described by this. So four of the five descriptions that Gabriel uses of Christ can only be answered by deity. And Christ is that deity. He is God, and he is man, together in one. Let me ask you, how do you see Mary in your heart? Do you push back? Maybe the pendulum swinging too far because we don't want to worship Mary. We don't want to worship Mary. But God calls her blessed. And we can think of her in those terms. She is mankind, but she's the favored one. Gabriel uses that language. And let me ask you, do you show Jesus the respect to his name? These things about Jesus, they show us that his name is full of respect and he deserves our respect and he deserves our worship. And do you show respect and honor to Christ that's due his name? All right, last point, point B. The Creator is not constrained by creation. Mary is flabbergasted as to how all of this can happen. And Gabriel says, it's no big deal for God. Let's read Luke 1:34 through 38. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. See, Mary's response here is similar to Zechariah's. She questions, how could this be? But she's not lacking in faith. Not lacking in faith. And notice here also that all three parts of God are mentioned. Right? There is the Holy Spirit mentioned that will come upon Mary. There is the Most High that is mentioned. There's the Son of God mentioned. And so all three persons of the Trinity are here in one, as they are in the baptism of Christ. Right? And we see this over and over in places in the New Testament. But here is one, all three parts of God in one. So this overshadowing idea, right, where the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, it's the same word that is used to talk about God in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would hover and would overshadow, right? The presence of God was there. And that's what is going to happen. The presence of God is going to be with Mary, and she will conceive. This is the miraculous conception. It's still difficult. So Gabriel shows Mary God's work in Elizabeth, and then Mary is going to go visit Elizabeth, and we'll read about that next week. Loudly, we see that the Creator is not constrained by His creation. He is still the Creator. He is still on the throne. So what are our big takeaways today? There are a lot of things to despair about in this world. There's politics to despair about. There's health. There's finances. There's a lot to despair about. But don't despair. Jesus is who He said He is. He is God. And He came to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, a substitutionary death, and to be raised from the dead to conquer death and sin. He is that person. And so when we celebrate Christmas this year, we can celebrate that He has come. And we do not need to despair. The trials of life, God will work us through, and we shouldn't be in despair over that. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do despair at times. We lose hope at times. We see the magnitude of life around us. We see the difficulties, the struggles that we go through. Health, lack of finances, difficult leaders, hard places in the world where Christians are killed. God, and we despair when we see these things. It is easy to take our eyes off of You, Lord. It is easy for us to just see the physical realities around us. But God, help us to see You. Help us to trust in You, in your strength, God, in Your ability to create, Your ability to overthrow, to change the course of history. Help us to trust You. Help us to trust You, whether You are taking us out of shame or putting us into shame. Help us to yield to You and to trust in You. God, we praise You. We want Your glory. We want to focus on You. We want to learn and to be impacted by You more and more, and this year in particular, God. We pray that You would be at work in our hearts through Your Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, opening our ears, God, helping us to understand this magnificent sacrifice that You have made on our behalf. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.